Hi, I'm Grant Armstrong, and I get to serve as directing pastor here at St. John's United Methodist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Our desire is to be a beacon of faith and service, focusing our passions and gifts to reflect Christ's love to the world. You're invited to join us each week at 9 a.m. for a time of traditional worship or at 11 a.m. for contemporary worship. Thanks for joining us for this online version of the sermon.
The reading is from Acts 1, 1 through 11. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." This is the word of the Lord.
So Marie Antoinette, when joining King Louis XVI on the scaffold of the guillotine, accidentally stepped on the foot of her executioner, at which point she offered her final recorded words before her death. She said, and this is fact, "Pardon me, sir, I did not do it on purpose." Last words. Final words can be interesting. Some are poignant. Some are funny. Humphrey Bogart, when he was about to pass, called his family members together only so they could hear him say, "I should have never switched from scotch to martinis." And then seconds later, he passed. John Wesley, who was the catalyst of the Methodist movement, shared his final words of, "The best of all, God is with us. The best of all, God is with us." Final words tend to stick with us. The last we hear from someone close to us before that person's departure, those words tend to stay lodged in our hearts. Maybe they're used to bring some levity to what is often a pretty dire situation. Maybe it's an apology or a confession that's been offered. Or maybe it's just some parting instruction. Jesus had the unique opportunity to offer some parting words twice. He offered a really important discourse to his followers before his execution, words that his followers needed to cling to in the uncertainty between his death and his resurrection. But then, again, he offered words once he was about to ascend from earth to be restored to his place at his Father's side. Given the impact Jesus had on the lives of those who followed him, and given the incredible nature of what they had witnessed and experienced, these followers had some serious apprehensions and questions. And the book recounting Christ's impact through his apostles immediately following the ascension starts into this head-on. And that leads to our first lesson from this morning's scripture. Integrity takes courage. Disintegration takes energy. Integrity takes courage. Disintegration takes energy. The scripture begins, "In my first book I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time and proved to them in many ways he was alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom. Once he was eating with them and he commanded them, 'Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you'll be baptized with the Spirit.' This book of Acts, sometimes known as the Acts of the Apostles, was composed, we believe, by a man named Luke, who was the personal physician to the Apostle Paul. It's speculated that Paul may have had a serious health concern even before he suffered countless beatings and shipwrecks and near-death experiences through sharing the gospel. So he needed a companion with him to tend to his health. That companion was Luke. This book is a continuation of the gospel that goes by Luke's name as well, which contains a lot of evidence of what our Catholic social teaching siblings would call Jesus' preferential option for the poor. Both Luke's gospel and the book of Acts are addressed as an account of personal information gathering for Theophilus. Theophilus literally means love of God or friend of God. There's no clarity on whether Theophilus is an individual or Luke's name for a church or a community or just a generic name for a story that needed to be recorded for posterity. His gospel was not necessarily a firsthand account of what Luke witnessed of Jesus, but the result of encountering the witnesses and stories of those who were close to Jesus as he traveled with and cared for Paul. This was not an easy time to follow the way of Jesus of Nazareth. Luke's gospel records a unique version of the Beatitudes. The blessed are the teachings of Jesus. And he says in Luke chapter 6, "What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you or mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man? What then, when that happens, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, their ancestors treated the ancient prophets in the same way." And so Luke recorded this statement of Jesus and following Jesus at Luke's time, revering this resurrected one as God and perpetuating this Christ movement that both the religious and political authorities of the time wanted to stomp out. That was hazardous to one's health, to say the least. And yet, based on what Luke and Paul and these followers experienced, they saw it as extremely important to continue following in the way of Christ, to continue to gather and declare Jesus' words and actions, and to continue to remember his death and resurrection through baptisms and through Holy Communion. They risked their lives and their livelihood for the sake of this movement, and at first they did it scared. They just did it scared. The Holy Spirit had not yet come to them with courage and power and the assurance that they are God's redeemed children. They did it out of sheer obedience because they trusted the instruction of Jesus, and they couldn't deny what they had experienced, what they'd seen, or what they knew to be true. Well, think about that. This knowledge, their knowledge of who Jesus was and is, put them at great risk. They saw him do what God alone could do. They saw the miraculous. They saw the impossible. And life would have been a whole lot easier in one way if they could just keep on pressing forward as subjects of the Caesar cult that would only acknowledge the Roman emperor as their lord. Sure, they would have been oppressed in one other way, but not persecuted for their odd and obstinate proclamations that Jesus was Lord, or the strange habits of remembering their leader's death by eating flesh and drinking blood. It would be a whole lot easier, it seems, to just forget all that and pretend like it never happened. And I'm sure that's exactly what some folks did. And I'm sure they were exhausted. Have you ever noticed how much emotional and spiritual energy it takes to wear a mask all the time? To put up a false front for any reason wears us out because we're constantly acting. All of us do that to some degree, thankfully, because polite society demands that all of us have some degree of filter. Morality tells us that we don't say and do everything that comes to our minds or stirs our impulses, thankfully. But it's absolutely draining to have to act constantly, to have to remember the character that we play in different settings or the fictions that we've authored to cover our shame or unpopular differences in different scenarios. Sometimes the word that we use to describe that is inauthentic. And I think that implies some malice on the part of the person who's wearing the mask. But that's not always true. I think in this case, I like the term disintegration because different parts of that person are not integrating together. The knowledge with the action, the thoughts with the words. And so those different parts, maybe out of fear, maybe out of insecurity, well, they make a person feel like they're being torn apart on the inside. Because in some sense, that's exactly what's happening. So how do we remedy that? There are all sorts of ways that we adjust to make up for that dissonance. Now I'm going to go as scripture guides here because in our Anglican Methodist tradition, prima scriptura, scripture as the primary source of truth, remains our guide. Now look at what Luke's patient Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture the rebellious thoughts and teach those thoughts to obey Christ. The church has always had reasons to deny what it's seen, known, and experienced of Jesus Christ. It truly takes courage to let this knowledge of Jesus integrate into our lives, however, to let our minds be renewed and to let our hearts be restored, our will surrendered, and our spirits set free through the one who lived, died, and rose again for us. It was crazy talk then. Even though it's found seasons of cultural acceptance, it's still crazy talk today. That God would sacrifice for us makes no sense. That a dead man would come back to life is foolishness. That our rebellion can be forgiven and our shame undone is just too good to be true. But I read it, and I've seen it, and I know it down in my bones. Some days I feel like it would really be easier to pretend like all of that is not true, but I can't. It's not because I'm so very courageous. I can't pretend that well. As though it can sometimes, as tough as it can be, to sometimes die daily to myself and let Christ live through me, it's much tougher to try and go all this on my own. And that leads to our second lesson this morning. It's in sharing Jesus that we truly experience God's power. It's in sharing Jesus that we truly experience God's power. Verse 6 goes on, so when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? And he replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When you work with children, you figure out fairly quickly that they have stuff on their minds, and it's going to come out, right? Kids have stuff going through their minds constantly. It's going to come out. Say you are working in a Sunday school class, and you're going to talk about David and Goliath, and you're going to talk about this. There's this great story of a kid who's going to go and get into a fight with a giant because he's convinced the king that he could fight this guy because he got into fights with bears and lions in the wilderness while he was protecting sheep. And this kid goes out and trash talks the giant, and then he takes out a stone and a sling, and then he steals the dude's sword and cuts his head off, and he tells the guy's friends, yeah, come at me, bros. And it's a great story, and you brought with your slingshot with some mini marshmallows, and there's a silhouette of a 9-foot man on the wall of the classroom, and you're set for an awesome lesson. And then all of a sudden one kid says, hey, guess what I had for breakfast? And before you can even guess an answer or redirect, he says, I had Fruit Loops. And next thing you know, everybody is giving their breakfast menu. But then somebody starts talking about lunch as though it's a prophetic distraction, and everything is off track. But you have to say, that's not what we're doing right now, because at least theoretically, you're the adult and you're in charge. Jesus had to feel that way all the time, especially if we take seriously the possibility that we discussed a few weeks ago, that his apostles were mostly teenagers when Sammy was preaching for us. He had to direct them back to the main point constantly. And that's just in the stuff that we read that's written down. I have to imagine that it was a little bit like a youth group lock-in with the apostles sometimes, where they were still whispering and giggling and punching each other and burping when it was time to go to sleep. And Jesus was just like, guys, stop. And this moment doesn't seem to go down much differently. He was about to give them parting instruction, and they kept on asking, Jesus, when will we be in control of our land and get those Roman dogs out again, huh? And Jesus has to redirect them. Guys, that's not what we're doing right now. How often are we like that? We've got this thing that feels super important to us at the moment, but we haven't given a chance to give Jesus a word in edgewise. We're all worked up about something that's maybe not super critical, and we're spending our worry on it. And if we pause for a second, Jesus might tell us something like, hey, Grant, it's not what we're working on right now. He tells the disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, they will receive power to be witnesses. Let's break that down for a second. The Holy Spirit will come. The Spirit is God who dwells within us when we surrender ourselves to Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, leads us in truth, assures us of our salvation and our adoption, emboldens us and empowers us to let others be drawn into the body of Christ. In the Spirit, we find ourselves growing in love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. From the Spirit come gifts, power. I believe the Spirit comes to us in the way that it came to those apostles, with power, with gifts. The power of the Spirit offers us the strength to be witnesses for Christ. That's exactly what it sounds like, and then a little bit more. Like in a courtroom, witnesses share what they have seen, heard, and experienced firsthand. And so witnesses in Jesus' time shared what they knew, and Jesus gave them just one more thing about which they could speak. They saw Jesus ascend to heaven, elevate to heaven, supernaturally. I mean, I've got cool stories about one time I met Regis Philbin in an airport, but they saw Jesus elevate to heaven. That's a great story. They had something to share and talk about. It's much cooler. The Greek term that we translate here as witness is martis, which is where we get the term martyr. Basically, it's acknowledging that when we tell what we've seen, heard, and know about Jesus, it has a cost. It costs us our ability to be anonymous undercover Christians. It costs us some degree of honor when the cultural tides flow against faith. In many countries, a Christian witness still costs people their liberty, or their lives. That's why Jesus promises power when we share Christ's love. Sharing divine love cost Jesus his very life. It's going to cost us something. But Jesus tells us that seeing God come through in power when we step out in faith is worthwhile. It can be exhilarating, as it can be scary. It's probably not going to be boring. But we can see God come through when we share. And then Jesus says, we're to share everywhere. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem represents, in Jesus' time, it was Jerusalem. It was the community in which they were currently dwelling. They were to tell the people who were a part of that community about what they had witnessed and seen. Several people had heard about it, but they could translate those events for them. When we're sharing in our Jerusalem, it's perhaps the people who are closest to us, the people who may know something about faith and religion, and there are things that we get to help translate and enlighten for them. And then there's Judea, which is the larger area, a little bit of the region, the county of Jerusalem, if you will. And it may be an area that's not quite as close as we're going out and about. That might be folks who maybe they weren't there for the events. Maybe they need some additional information. That's our group too. As we're going, there are people who may not know quite as much, and we get to share a little bit more information. Samaria is an area that was absolutely alienated from the people of Jerusalem. They were different slightly in ethnic background. They were different certainly in their practices of religion. There was a lot more that was required, including some reconciliation before information could be shared in a trusting way. Maybe for us, Samaria are the people who we need to be reconciled with, some people who need to see a life transformation in us so that we could earn the right to be able to share Christ with them. And then Jesus says, to the ends of the earth, people all around the world. When we have the opportunity to share Christ's love as we go, we get to make our world smaller and the family of God a little bit bigger as we tell the good things of God. Now, I know as I speak in Methodist churches, people start to get a little bit itchy when you start talking about sharing Jesus by name. The concept of evangelism, even the word evangelism these days, gets people a little itchy and nervous. And I've got a real simple solution to help people get started if there's some sort of resistance. Associate Jesus with care and with joy. Associate Jesus with care and with joy. Associate Jesus with care and joy in your mind, and associate Jesus with care and with joy verbally. It's simple. If you want it, God will open doors for you to be able to pray with folks and to love them through a spiritual gift that you may have. I'm going to challenge you to keep track of opportunities that God may give you where you could, if you were so inclined, if you were one of those odd pray out loud in front of God and everybody types of Christians, to keep track of opportunities that God may give you to introduce Jesus as a way of showing care and love to people throughout the course of this week. I'm not asking you even do anything about it yet. Just keep track and see if God opens those windows for you to respond with care and compassion through that unique act of love. And you can start by thinking about it, by being attentive to it and changing your thought patterns. But you may not be able to stay in your head zone for very long. Why? That's our third lesson. When God says go, it's time to stop standing still. When God says go, it's time to stop standing still. Verse 9, after saying this, Jesus was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. We've spent a fair amount of time over the course of this month talking about stillness, talking about quiet and downtime. But if God has given you a clear instruction and you've resisted the instruction, there is no amount of sleep that will give you the peace you seek. In this sense, our only shot at peace is by moving when God says to move. These apostles were thrilled to see the spectacle of Christ's ascension. They would have stared all day wondering when he was coming in for the landing, and they may have also just stood there looking at the sky just to avoid the challenging instruction they had received. They had a little bit more waiting to do. The Spirit hadn't yet landed on them to bring them the power that Jesus spoke about, and they still had to obediently wait, but their waiting was in a specific location. It required them to go. Well-rested is not the same as empowered. Do you want a serious boost? Do you want a recharge that will light you up better than any nap or Red Bull ever could? Jesus tells us how. Be Christ's witness. Speak his name with care and with joy, telling others what you have seen and what you've heard. Receive the power that God promises. And when God says go, don't wait. Go. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we are thankful for the rest that you give to your people. When we trust in you, our hearts are at peace. We thank you also that you give us instruction and purpose, that our lives are not lived purely for our own pleasure or for our own ability to bounce back from exhaustion, but our lives are lived empowered by the mission you've given us. Give us courage, give us strength, and let it all be charged by the obedience that we show. When we let people know of your great love, the good things that we've seen and know of you. Your name is powerful, Jesus. And so when we share it with awe. We share it with humility. We share it with hearts filled with love, because it is in love that Christ came to us. We offer this all with gratitude and trust in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.